Good morning. If you would please turn your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel. We'll begin with a reading from Ezekiel before we then go to 2 Timothy. We'll begin here Ezekiel 3, and then we'll come to 2 Timothy chapter 4. So I do want to make a quick announcement. I don't know if this has been confirmed yet, but there was an attempt to make handouts for next Sunday morning. So I think those handouts are in the back. If not, they are underway, under construction, if you will. So there should be handouts for next Sunday morning's class in the back while I'll be out of town for a week. And Rusty will be teaching that. And then, Lord willing, when I get back the week after next, we'll pick back up where we left off in Mark, where we continue to read about Jesus, how he came for humans and not for the demons, the way that Paul put it to me after class. So I hope you're able to join us for that class. 500 years ago, there was a man in Zurich, Switzerland, who rose to speak to the congregation that was gathered there, and he renounced the authority of the Pope and many other things that went there with it. And thankfully, his city allowed him to continue to carry a license to preach and teach in that city. His name was Ulrich Zwingli. Ulrich Zwingli lived in a very different time and different age from ours, where you had to have a license from the city to preach and teach. And he was the beginning of several men in Europe who began to make reforms for the way that people looked at Christianity. And I'm thankful that we can continue in the spirit of his desire so many years ago. I'm not saying we'd agree with every single thing that Mr. Zwingli would say and teach, but I appreciate his courage, his conviction, and hope that we can continue to stand strong, whatever may come for our culture and our country, in regards to speaking about the truth. And that's what we want to speak about this morning. Bob Lucchese and I were doing an overview of Ezekiel. And if you're not familiar with Ezekiel, he's an interesting character, more interesting than Ulrich Zwingli. Sure did preach and teach in ways different than Ulrich Zwingli. And Ezekiel had a very challenging message. He is told in chapter 3, verse 1 of Ezekiel, he said to me, "Son of man, eat whatever you find here, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you, and fill your stomach with it." And then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. He had to literally eat there, it seems like, the words of God. But I think it's a symbolic act of God was giving him the words that he was going to speak, and Ezekiel was going to speak, like all the prophets of God did, about judgment and about hope. Sometimes I get a rough reputation for only being about judgment. The prophets were about judgment and hope. But the reason we get that impression from them about being mostly about judgment and negativity is because they were persecuted. They were persecuted for their message of judgment. They were mistreated. They were hated. And listen exactly to what God tells Ezekiel as we continue reading where we left off in verse 4, still of Ezekiel chapter 3. "And he said to me, 'Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them, for you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads.'" So basically it goes on to say that they're not going to listen. That'd been a hard message to hear, wouldn't it? I'm calling you to be a prophet. I'm calling you to be a messenger, and you're going to go talk to these people, and they will not listen. I think a lot of us at that point would be like, well, what's the point? And so that's a study for another day with what Ezekiel does, but it's going to connect with what Paul tells Timothy this morning. Remember, we've been working our way through 2 Timothy, and these are some of Paul's final words to his great comrade in the faith, his fellow soldier in the faith, his fellow preacher of the faith. And so he's telling Timothy that you need to remember the way that you were raised. You need to make sure that there are faithful men to continue this on after you. You need to realize that it's going to be difficult because people are lovers of self and not lovers of God. But he says here in these final chapter we're getting to today, as he tells Timothy that you need to keep preaching the word. And that's what we're going to talk about Lord willing, this morning. 2 weeks from now, we'll look at verses 9 through 22. And I want to encourage you not to miss it, because the final words of Paul describing his life are very dramatic. Verses 9 through 22, 2 weeks from now, Lord willing. He says, I'll just give you one little glimpse of it. No one, this is verse 16, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. I think Paul had a moment there of feeling like the prophets of old. But in this section, he's going to tell Timothy to preach the word. He tells him to preach it with patience, verses 1 through 2. He tells Timothy, as we've said with Ezekiel, he tells Timothy something similar. People are not going to listen. That's verses 3 through 5. And then, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 6 through 8 about how Paul is prepared. He's prepared. He knows it's time for him to depart. And so we want to look at how Paul handles that time for departure. So this is a continuation. They didn't get it broken down into little pieces like we did when they got to read this letter. I hope all of y'all have done this at some point. They read it from cover to cover. 2 Timothy is one of the easy ones to do this with. They got it all there lumped together. There's a lot of stuff in this section linking back to what we've already heard. For example, he's going to talk about his crown of righteousness that he wants to get, that he expects to get. He's already mentioned that crown that Timothy's going to get in chapter 1. So lots of linking things like that we won't take the time to look at, but hopefully this will be a very rich study for us. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Here, 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. This is a passage I think many of us are familiar with. We've heard it many times. And so we don't want to rush through it too quickly, even though it may be familiar to you. Okay, notice here what he charges Timothy in the presence of. In the presence of God and Christ, who will be the ultimate judge of where we stand. Listen, I know the reality of sermons. Sermons get judged. I know you are judged too long, too short for some of you. Thank you. God bless you. Too textual, too topical, too much about modern things, not enough about modern things, not enough stories, too many stories, too many references to himself, too hard on us. Too hard on our traditions, too liberal, too progressive. On and on we could go with how we judge the sermon, right? Too loud, way, way too fast. Now, I got to share with y'all this story. I've shared it with some of you. I want to share it with the rest of you because I said too loud. I got a big laughter out of one particular person here in the front who, when they were, about the age of maybe 7 or 8, had gotten tired of my loud preaching, and so we went to go visit the Martin Luther King Jr. home there in downtown Atlanta. And after you visit the home, they then send you down to his church. And we walked into the church where he preached at, and they had recordings going of his preaching. And this little 6 or 7 year old turned to look at me and goes, "Daddy, I guess if he yelled, you can yell too." So I guess he's the standard in her mind or whatever. But yeah, we judge sermons, don't we? We do. Okay. Here's what we need to remember. God's also judging them. How many times we walk out of there and the question that is in our minds is not about what we think or what our neighbor thought or what our spouse thought or what, man, Sister Susie, she really needed to hear that one. Was she paying attention? She was home today? Man. How about we walk out and say, I wonder what God thought about that sermon. He's the ultimate judge. And here, his ambassador, his inspired deliverer of his messages, he says, here's what I want you to do. He tells Timothy, I want you to preach the word. And so it's pretty, that's a starter for, I think, how we ought to judge sermons. And since judgment is coming, it stands to reason that since judgment is coming, we need sermons that will prepare us for that judgment. They will have to be sermons that are realistic about the fact that it's not just anybody who wants to can just go on in. It's okay. No, the judge has told us, here's what I'm looking for. Here's how I created you. Here's why I created you this way. And so here's the way to live this life that I've created. And in the end, here's how this is going to work. When the Creator has spoken about all these things, we need to respect that, acknowledge that, we need to respond to that. And so we need sermons that will persistently remind us, regardless of the audience's receptiveness. We need sermons that will persistently remind us of the coming judgment. So listen, now, these are not just this. Someone's saying, well, why is he preaching this to us? He's the preacher. Listen, we need to make sure that we hold our preachers, whether it's me filling the pulpit, whoever's filling the pulpit tonight, whoever's going to fill the pulpit when I'm out of town, the elders, when they guard the flock and choose people to be in this pulpit, we need to be asking the questions of what kind of sermons should be here, but also we can ask the question of what kind of sermons are we giving to others? Because some of you all do little 30-second sermons, hopefully, with your neighbors, your coworkers, your family members, when you're giving them little lectures in the car or at the workplace or on the street. I know you probably say, I don't call them lectures, but I know, 30-second pep talk, whatever it is you want to give them, because here's what some of y'all would also share with me privately. When you say, well, I'm waiting for the right moment. I know brother so-and-so's living in sin. I know that my cousin never has obeyed the gospel. I know that my coworker thinks that such and such is okay. Listen, sometimes waiting for the right moment is really just avoiding it. Only you can answer that question. You stand before God someday, the same way you stand before your mirror this morning, and you ask yourself this question, am I just waiting for, with wisdom, am I using wisdom and waiting for the right moment, or am I avoiding the heart of the issue? He said, well, Coulter, your slide also says to be patient. Yeah, but patience. Patience, what Paul's talking about here is patience is not avoiding the issue. It means staying calm and being persistent. Applying pressure, and whenever they push back and they don't want to hear it anymore, being willing to go and apply a pressure again if they give you that opportunity. We are to correct. That's what reprove, rebuke. We are to correct behavior. But sometimes we don't because, well, maybe sometimes we don't because we're afraid of persecution. Well, but that person's my boss. Yeah. We could stand up for what's right because it may be the boss is waiting to see, will anybody in this organization share my concerns about where society's headed? And you might actually speak up and be pleasantly surprised instead of painfully persecuted. But we cannot just say, well, I'm waiting for a better moment and never get around to speaking the truth to people who need to hear the truth. So be calmly persistent and realize it's going to involve correction that, yeah, might bring mistreatment. It may lose friendships. We may lose relationships. And so we need to have this complete patience when teaching them. Teaching must happen. And biblically, that's going to predominantly take the form of correction and rebuking. Now, let me add this last little line here. If all you've ever done to that person, and this is a challenge. I'm preaching to myself with y'all because I imagine y'all are like me. You're people, right? If all we ever do is apply pressure but never encouragement, then we may be missing an aspect of what Paul's telling Timothy to have here. Exhortation, encouragement. You know, that old idea that we have whenever we're parenting sometimes, right? And one parent says, okay, you play good cop and I'll play bad cop. Sometimes we need good brother and bad brother, even though we realize that bad brother's not really being bad. He's giving the rebuking, reproving, but sometimes people need brothers who are going to say, you can do this. I got your back. I believe in you. I'm praying for you. If you can mix those two together by yourself, great, but if you know that you're doing a lot of pressuring, make sure you go find somebody. Say, please, go be an encourager to them. It's what I say to people. I say, go be a Barnabas. So-and-so needs a Barnabas right now because I know that their toes have been stepped on and they're hurting. And so then it ties to the bad news that we mentioned of Ezekiel with verses 3 through 5. He says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering, to do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The preaching would soon be out of season. I wondered what that meant this week as I was going back through these phrases. I thought, I don't think that they had hunting seasons like we do, right? Like, so what's the reference here? In season, out of season. And I found out that there is this obscure reference in one of the rhetorical guides whenever they give rules for how to speak in a gathering of the people, you know, like at the city courthouse or whatever. Their days, it was the gates, not the courthouse. And it, rhetorically, it said, know the right season for speaking. So in sense here, what Paul might be getting at is, hey, Timothy, sometimes you can't wait for the right time. You just need to speak up. Because they may never want to give you the time because they know you're going to go against what they want. The preaching would soon be out of season and the people would not want to listen to it. Instead, what they want to listen to are those who will tell them to pursue their own passions. I prayed long and hard about this section of the sermon this week. Long and hard about this section. One by one, Christian celebrity preachers who have a huge audience on TV and the internet and whatnot are being pressured to weigh in on certain hot-button issues of our day that are connected to their passions. And so the big question for some of those celebrity preachers is, well, is he affirming or not? And what they're asking is, will he affirm people who are living in a situation, an ongoing situation that the Bible clearly describes as sexual sin? That's the message that people back then wanted, was someone who would affirm them in their passions. And so the question still exists today. Do you affirm certain sexual practices, certain passions that are sinful? And here's my answer, to be very clear. I don't affirm any action that God calls sinful, illicit sex. And my reason for this is primarily because God said that this is sinful, that this kind of ongoing behavior is illicit, sinful sex. That's my primary reason, is because God said so. Our Creator knew what's best. And the reality is, He designed the world. And since He's the designer, I want to obey His instructions because He knows how it works. Listen, those who have ignored His instructions and directions for the creation, they will face consequences. This has been my hang-up for this for the last, 15 years of my preaching. When I lived in Atlanta, the heart of our medical decisions in this country, the CDC, right downtown. You can pull up the website and look up the CDC and read on their own website for all these years. It's still there. I looked it up this week. They give caution about going outside of the design. They don't call it this. Let me be clear. But they give caution that when humans do X, Y, Z, it leads to terrible health consequences. It's because the designer designed us one way and people are trying to live a different way. They want to chase their passions rather than live the way God designed it to be. Here's what the CDC website said. I looked at this week. For safe sex, avoid contact with skin and stay clothed. I wondered how y'all were going to react to that. Now, there's some giggles, some laughs, and they're thinking, well, wait, hold on a second. I got some, I know, you probably have some questions. I had some questions too. I kept reading. And here's the more serious part of this that gets to this, what people want us to affirm. And I'm sorry to read the news to you from the health. Listen, I'm here to preach the word, but in this next moment, I'm acknowledging to you, I'm setting the word aside here, I'm reading to you from their scientific health website that gay and bisexual men are more severely affected by HIV. They acknowledge it. You may say, well, I don't know, no one ever told me this. Well, they may not be telling people this, but it's right there on the website. Our own Center for Disease and Control is saying that this type of ongoing lifestyle increases your chances of having a disease that will severely affect your life. So why would I affirm that? I don't want to affirm that lifestyle because God said so, one, and that's what I'm here to do is preach His word, but secondly, to follow the science, as some people quip, to care more about the health of others, I've got to tell them, hey, listen, our own governmental scientists have told you that living that way is not safe. That's not hateful. It's not mean. It's not bigotry, unless being a scientist is being a bigot. What Paul tells Timothy to do here is to stick to the truth. And so some people may, even in our own audience here, maybe people listening online, they're saying, Well, he's starting to get a little bit, he acknowledges, he says he's setting the word aside. Well, I did for a moment to try to make a point. They may think I've gone too far, but the word warns against that kind of lifestyle. And so we are sticking to the truth of Scripture. We're also giving the truth of what has borne out by those who do scientific experimentation and observing the data. What Paul tells him to do is to stick to the truth and be sober-minded and not drift into myths. This is a good pattern of life, I think, for all to follow. I think this is a path to peace and confidence. I mean, let's state the opposite of this. Do we want to live with a mind that's intoxicated by lies? No, I want to live a sober mind that's connected to truth and not believing the lies, drifting into the myths. And so I commend to everyone within my hearing, I commend this way of life that says, let's focus on what is true and let's live sober-minded so that we can have peace and know that we've not drifted into untruths that we would call myths. Now, let's talk about the word myths. Now, in that ancient world, myths to them meant something differently than it does today for us. And so this was the second reason. The first reason I struggled with this section was what we just went through. But now here's the second reason. What are the myths of today? You know, the myths of yesterday, all these different Greek gods, Roman gods, and all these other different religions. Sometimes we might be tempted to say, oh, we're beyond that. And then some of you say, well, no, I think we still have a problem with that. And so here's what we're going to do. I've struggled with these next 4 minutes or so. So the first thing that we're going to put up here on the screen and talk about, be careful not to react too quickly, because there's more coming. We're going to stack up a couple of things to think about. What happened across my desk this week, as it did many of your own, is different headlines that handled this story differently, and so I chose a headline that was not as inflammatory as other headlines. I'm not saying the inflammatories were wrong. I just tried to choose one to be more neutral. Some of us had this headline cross our desk this week. Move over Moses and Zoroaster. Manhattan has a new female lawgiver. Now, some of your other websites, I'll just leave it at that, you know, gave you a better picture of this statue and then showed a parallel to ancient idols of ancient gods and wondered, is America descending back into paganism? I'm not sure about that, because if you look at the statues that are across this building, you know how who else has been up there for hundreds of years? Well, not hundreds, but 100 years. Roman goddesses and Roman gods. So it's not like this is some kind of new thing that America's struggling with. In fact, America struggled with myths for a long time. Here's a myth, but this is the first time I came across a book about American myths. It was called Myths Americans Live By. And I know I didn't intend for you to be able to read that table of contents closely. If you want to look it up, you can. This is by a guy named Richard Hughes, who was a professor at an institution that is similar to what we're doing here with Churches of Christ. He talks about the myth of nature's nation, the myth of a Christian nation, the myth of a millennial nation. And so he chose his things to pick on about Americans and their myths. That was the first myth book I found, but here's the most recent myth book I found. Ooh, 20 myths about religion and politics. Isn't that what Mom and Dad told us not to talk about? This is a bold guy. He wrote a whole book on it, right? 20 of them. Now, again, probably can't read the table of contents. I'm going to highlight two of them to you that I found was interesting. All of them were interesting, but these two were really interesting. College leads young people away from religion. I think most people say that, right? Oh, if you go to college, you might lose your faith. But this guy has some evidence showing an opposite trends on that surprised me. And then myth number six, non-denominational Christians are rare. I've been saying this for a while. So I feel like more and more people are getting non-denominational, but some of my own brothers and sisters are like, no. I think people are tired of the denominationalism. We ought to join with them and say, yeah, I'm tired of it too. Join with us and being anti-denominational. All these different myths. Now, these are really kind of intellectual myths, and we could keep this going for a while. But how about one other myth? Well, a whole section of myths. More common myths of pornography use. My porn habit is innocent. My porn habit doesn't hurt anybody. My porn habit won't have any consequences. All these different myths that people believed in, and so they keep right on engaging with it. Here's what we need to understand about myths that Americans and the world lives by. Deep subconscious beliefs have hidden impacts on behavior. So be on alert. When I went to try to find this last screenshot, because this is something Americans don't, we don't often talk about this. Some of the countries in Europe have actually made it illegal for internet providers to send that stuff into your home. You can opt out of that barrier. So I'm sure there's homes that do, but generally speaking, they have this option where when you sign up, like we do for Xfinity here, and you can sign up for paperless billing, you have to click a button that says, allow bad stuff to come into my house. Americans don't have that option. Europe does. When I tried to find this screenshot, and it's a combination of two, one from Pepperdine and the other one from a really helpful organization about this. I'm drawing a blank on their name right now, so I'll find it for you if you want more information about that, but when I went to Google for this, and I was scared of this, the top 10 hits, over half of them were actually saying that the myth is that porn is harmful and porn won't really hurt you. I had to dig for this website because I knew it was out there. I thought it was going to be the number one hit, and it wasn't. Of this website saying people believe that porn doesn't hurt, but it really does. And you actually now have secular people fighting back to say, oh, the myth, the Christians will tell you it hurts you, but it really doesn't. Listen, the science is clear on this too. I didn't go find a CDC website about it, but you can find psychiatrists, you can find neurologists, brain scientists are telling us the addiction to this is worse than some of the drugs you can get on the street. Verse 4 says that there are people who will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off in the myths. The myths are endless. I've chosen just a small sampling of some of the myths. I've tried to hit the intellectual myths that some of us honestly can believe in. I'm also trying to hit some of the moral myths like this one that some of us, again, can unfortunately be tied up in. And so we need to be on guard and be preparing for that judgment day. And recognizing not just the consequences of Judgment Day, but the consequences in this life when we say, I think I know better than God, the Creator. Don't have that kind of arrogance. Don't fall for the myths of today. Instead, like Paul, be prepared. Be prepared for the time of departure. He says in verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I love that last phrase. All who have loved his appearing. Paul knows that he is about to depart from this life. He looks forward to that crown of righteousness that we referenced earlier. He's going to receive at judgment. We've seen this language elsewhere in Paul. Look at Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, he says this. He goes, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul is not shy about this. He's very blunt and very direct and very open, and I would encourage all of us to imitate his approach to this. He would be happy to make his departure. That word departure that we saw in Timothy and now here also in this passage in Philippians is the word that was often used for a ship that was leaving its port, leaving harbor to go somewhere else. He'd be happy to begin to ride the ship home to heaven. This is what he'd already said in Philippians chapter 1. If you go back one chapter there, Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19 or so, he says, "Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." It wasn't a, "I'm okay with either one." There's one of them here he's actually excited about and wanting to do. "I want to get on the boat that takes me home. I want to see Jesus again." Listen, this is who we need to be. We need to be people who love His appearing. Many people who love, because if, when He appears again, this time it's the end, right? He's already appeared once. We love that He appeared once because it told us how to be saved. And now we can be eager for Him to appear again, even though it does mean judgment. We can be eager if we know that we are right with Him, if we are in a relationship with Him, if we are pursuing Him and His truth and not some other person's lie and deceptions and myths. When we're in that right relation, this is the prayer of Revelation chapter 22, is it not? "Come, Lord Jesus, I'm ready to go home." If we don't want Him to return, why not? This appearing here, this epiphaneia, sounds very similar to our word epiphany, and that's right, it's this final grand coming of Jesus. If we don't want to see this, why not? Why delay? I hope that everyone gathered here this morning is someone who says, "I'd love to see Him appear again right now." I hope everyone's ready to say that prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus," even if that means our life is over. Because what the Bible's pretty clear about is when your life here is over, you're going to go be with Him. That's good news. That's something to be excited about. We shouldn't be trying to stay here as long as we can and forever, as some people are wanting to do. But maybe the reason that we want to stay here is because we're not really ready. Maybe we have unsettled business. I would say to you, whatever it is you need to say or whatever it is you need to do, why put it off any longer? Don't put it off. Instead, fight the good fight and finish the race. Do not delay, because when He will return, we want to be people who've done all that we've known to do. And in the end, we say, "Come, Lord Jesus, I'm ready. I need Your grace and mercy, and I'm ready for Your grace and mercy to introduce me to my Father and my Creator." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning so thankful that You have sent Your Son to show us the way that we can live the life that You've designed from the beginning. So help us, Father, to maintain our commitment that we made to You in the beginning. Help us to fight the fight and finish the race in a way that pleases You, that is a light in this dark world. Help us, Father, to avoid the myths of our age. They're so numerous, so many. They come in so many different forms and diverse ways that, Father, sometimes we feel overwhelmed by the myths. So help us to love even more the confidence that we can have in Your Word to be our solid rock and our foundation. So help us, Father, to cling to the truth and not be distracted by the ideas of men. We thank You so much, Father, again, for this opportunity to be gathered in Your presence, to study Your Word together, to pray together, sing together, and observe the feast that remembers what Your Son did for us. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.